Recently, I was at a friend's house, and at their house, and I was there with a large group of friends, a large group of people. We were kind of all hanging out, and at this particular person's house, there was a picture on the wall, and the picture was what's called the magic eye photo, right? And I don't know if you've seen a magic eye photo or you know what a magic eye photo is, but basically, most of you probably seen one. Maybe you don't even know it. A magic eye photo is like this picture that hangs on the wall. And at first, when you look at it, it looks like nothing. It's just a lot of different dots and colors and squiggly lines. It just kind of looks like nothing. And what's supposed to happen is that if you walk up to this thing and you stare at it, you see a 3D image come through. You know what I'm talking about? You see this 3D image come through the magic eye photo. Now that's what's supposed to happen. Now the problem is this. I've never been able to see these things. And it is so frustrating to me, right? And so, like, I remember the first time I saw one early on in high school, that it began there. And every time I saw one after that, like, I could never figure out how to see this stuff. Okay, but there I was at this friend's house, and I see it hanging on the wall. So I'm like, you know what? I'm gonna give it another shot. I haven't seen one in years. I'm gonna give this a shot. So I walk up to it, and I'm standing probably, you know, a foot and a half away from this picture, and I'm staring. And I keep staring, and I'm staring some more. And I'm seeing nothing. And the people that are there, my friends are seeing that I'm really kind of frustrated about this whole deal. So they begin to coach me, because apparently all of them can see it. And so they gather around me, and I've got one guy over here going, Anson, you need to blur your eyes. You got to blur your eyes. If you're going to see, you got to blur your eyes. And then they got the guy over here, this other guy's giving me totally opposite information. He goes, no, you have to focus deeply. It's like you're looking at the end of a football field. You have to focus. And then one lady over here is like, no, you have to cross your eyes. You need to cross your eyes, and then you'll see it. And then I got another guy that says, no, you need to stare at one fixed point. Just stare at one fixed point, and then you'll be good. And then somebody over here goes, no, you need to move your eyes all around. You need to look all over the place, and then you'll see it. So I got, like, all this conflicting information coming at me, and I'm incredibly frustrated because I realize apparently there's some secret formula that I have to figure out in order to even see this secret picture. So I'm standing there for like 20 minutes, right? I'm staring at this picture. I'm wasting my life staring at this thing. And again, I can't, for the life of me, I can't see the secret picture that's hidden within it until finally after 20 minutes, man. I mean, I just became convinced that these magic eye photos were like really, really bad practical jokes you're supposed to hang on your wall to make your friends feel like idiots, right? Because I'm standing, I can't see anything. And then that's when it happened. I saw the coyote. Serious. It was a coyote. And then next to him is a baby coyote. And then there's a moon behind him. And at that point, I see the mountains. And then there's stars. And so I'm seeing this, and now I'm like excited, right? I'm giddy. I'm like, guys, I can see it. I can see it. And so I'm so excited. My wife was in the other room, so I decided to call her in. So I'm like, Heather, come in here. I can see it. And she comes running in. She goes, what are you talking about? I said, babe, I can see it. She walks over, and she takes one look at this picture, and 5 seconds later, she goes, oh, you see the coyotes. Okay, so like for years, I've been trying to see one of these things, and my wife does it in 5 seconds, right? She figures out the secret formula. Now, here's why I tell you that story, Mace. For the longest time, that's what prayer was like for me. So let me explain what I'm talking about. There's this place in the Gospels where, I believe it's John chapter 14, this place in the Gospels is a story about Jesus where Jesus one day stands up in front of his disciples, and here's the statement Jesus makes to them. Okay, this is a direct quote from Jesus. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples on this day. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, and I'll be honest with you, Mace. For years, I struggled with that. But because here's the thing. I remember being a freshman in high school, and my Uncle Matt, who was 20 years old, had a horrific car accident. And for about a month, he laid there in a coma in the intensive care unit in the hospital. And I can still remember like it was yesterday, sitting in my backyard as a freshman in high school next to a giant fig tree and begging God, God, will you please heal my uncle? Would you please restore health to my uncle's body? And I prayed that prayer in Jesus' name. And less than a week later, he died. I can remember the time when I was 5 years old and my dad left. My dad decided he didn't want to be our dad, so he just took off. And I can still remember my entire childhood and into adolescence and high school. I still remember praying, God, would you do something in my dad's heart? Would you cause him to want a son? Would you cause him to want me to be his son, to want to be my father? Would you do something? Would you do a miracle there, God? Would you do it? And I stand here before you 35 years old today, and I still have no idea where my biological father is. More recently, I remember last month, here's how my prayers consistently went every single Sunday last month, the month of May. God, please don't let it rain today. I'm not lying. Please don't let it rain today, because that walk is long. And people don't want to make that walk. So they don't wake up and go, I'm not going, it's raining. And all it does is bum people out to get out of their car and to walk that long way into the theater. Please don't let it rain today. And you know how God answered that prayer? It rained every Sunday. Literally, every Sunday in May, it rained. Matter of fact, I think it only rained on Sundays. I said, so here's the question, man. What's up with that? Well, what's up with that? So, on the one hand, Jesus clearly says, you ask me for anything in my name and it's yours. But on the other hand, most of us in this room know exactly what it's like to pray for things in Jesus' name and not get what we asked for. What is that? Okay, so what's the problem? Is prayer just really complex and tricky like a Rubik's Cube? And is prayer just totally mysterious and there's a secret formula you have to figure out, kind of like one of those magic eye photos, and some people figure it out and some people just don't? What's up with this? I mean, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said, ask me for anything in my name and it's yours? What does it mean to pray for something in Jesus' name? What does that mean? All right, so that's where we're going to go. So what better way to end our series through prayer than wrestling with this, man? So let's do this. Okay, so first of all, I want to clarify something, because I think there's a lot of confusion about this particular issue. Just for clarity's sake, to pray for something in Jesus' name actually means more than just saying in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. All right, so we're clear. What Jesus is not saying, hey, and if you offer up a prayer and say, in Jesus' name at the end, you got it. That's not the point. It actually means more than that. So to pray for something in Jesus' name actually means this. It means you are identifying yourself with the purposes of God. Specifically, what that means is this. It means you're praying for things that are clearly the will of God. And you can know these things are clearly the will of God because they are explicitly clear in the Bible. Explicitly clear in Scripture. Okay, so here's the question for us this morning, Emmaus. What should we be praying for? I'm talking as a church, I'm talking as a body of believers, I'm talking those of us who are worshipers of Jesus and adore Jesus and seek to follow Jesus. What should we be praying for? What kinds of things are clearly the will of God and clearly, therefore, things that we should be praying for? Prayers that we know God will answer because they are explicitly His will. What does that look like? Okay, and the best way to answer this question is to look at how Jesus prayed. That's really the best way. Because, I mean, here's the deal. Can we just be honest and go ahead and admit that if we find Jesus praying for something in the Scriptures, we can be pretty sure it's the will of God? Like, who knows the will of God better than our great God and Savior, Jesus? And so if we find Jesus praying for something, we should probably be praying for that same thing, because we can be pretty clear that that is the will of God. That thing, that whatever Jesus is praying for, is the will of God. Okay, so now, understanding that, let's look at what Jesus prayed for. John 17. In some of your Bibles, if your Bible's like mine, read at the top, the high priestly prayer. It's the longest prayer of Jesus we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. Okay, and before we dive in here, here's what you need to know. Before we get into the meat of John 17, you need to know this. And by the way, just so you're aware, we're covering verses 1 through 26. I know we only had Abernathy earlier read the five verses, but that's because I love them, right? So we're covering verses 1 through 26. And what you need to be aware of is this. When we get into John 17, Jesus is right here. He's hours away from the cross. Hours. And understand, he knows that he's going to die. This thing's not catching him off guard. He knows that he's hours away from the cross. So in John 17, knowing that in just a few hours he will have 9-inch nails hammered into his flesh and he'll be murdered on a cross, Jesus now turns to prayer. He pauses to pray. And here's what Jesus says to his heavenly Father. You ready? Here's what he says. Watch this. John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, so don't miss how significant this is right here, Emmaus. This is huge. This is really, really important. Think about this radical, amazing thought. Think about this. At the most stressful moment of his life, Jesus runs to prayer. Do you get the significance of that? During the darkest hour of his life by far, Jesus runs to prayer. So understand, he doesn't respond to trouble and he doesn't respond to struggle and he doesn't respond to suffering by running to the idols of this world in order to try to distract himself from his pain. That's not what he does. He runs to prayer. So unlike us, when he experiences pain, he doesn't run to food. Pretend that maybe a box of Twinkies and a bucket of chicken will help him forget about his issues, his stuff. That's not what he does. He runs to prayer. He doesn't run to alcohol. Pretend that maybe enough glasses of Cabernet will numb him to his trouble and make him go away. That's not what he does. In the darkest moment of his life, he runs to prayer. He doesn't sink into a depression and put a Pink Floyd album on repeat, right? That's not what he does. He runs to prayer. Get how significant. In his darkest hour, he runs to prayer. He doesn't become angry and bitter and shake his fist at God and scream about how unfair God is for allowing him to experience this. He doesn't do that. He runs to prayer. He doesn't run to lustful thoughts. He runs to prayer. At the most stressful moment of his life, Jesus Christ, our Savior, runs to prayer. Okay, now get what this means, Emmaus. This is really, really deep stuff. Because what this means is this. Jesus, our Savior, Jesus viewed the darkest, most difficult moments of his life not as obstacles, but rather as opportunities to bring much glory to God. Did you follow that? So the darkest moments of his life, Jesus looked at not as obstacles, not as the end of him, but he saw it as opportunities to bring much glory to God. And don't miss what Jesus teaches right here, because he's teaching us some pretty intense stuff. As a matter of fact, by turning to prayer, by turning to the Father in his moment of despair, he's teaching us four really, 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 really critical, important things about God. So jot these down. You note takers, jot these four things down real quick. Number one, by turning to prayer, Jesus is showing us this about God. He's showing us that God can be trusted. God can be trusted. Now, I know that sounds like a Christian cliche to some of you, but you need to get the significance of that statement. God can be trusted. Psalm 56:11, man, I love it. I love it. It says this, "In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And this is what Jesus displays for us by turning to God the Father in his darkest moment, that God can be trusted. Emmaus, did you know that when you feel as if no one else in your life can be trusted, God can? Always. And the second thing that Jesus shows us by turning to God in prayer in his darkest moment is this. Secondly, God cares. God cares. Count of three, everybody say God cares. One, two, three. One, two, three. He cares. He cares. Now, here's the thing. I'll be honest with you. That idea hurts my brain. I mean, that idea blows my mind. Here's why. So think about this. The same God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. The same God who formed the rings around Saturn, right? The same God who has created 2,500 different varieties of ants, just ants. The same God who causes the earth to spin around right now at this moment at 1,000 miles per hour, and the same God who causes the earth to move around the sun right now at 1,000 miles per minute, that same God cares for you. You couldn't find your keys this morning. And God cares for you. Does that not cause your mind to malfunction just a little bit? And not only does he care for you, according to Jesus, Jesus says, you know what? Here's the thing about the Father. He's even numbered every hair on your head. Now, for some of you, that's easier than others, right? We get that. But that is truth. Think about how significant that is. That's how deeply he cares for you. Now, this blows my mind. And by the way, this is why the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 8, verse 3. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Translation, man, I take one look into a telescope and I have no clue why you care about me. God, and yet God cares. Yet the Apostle Peter can say in the New Testament, cast all your anxieties, cast all your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you. Just so you know, that's good news. That's good news. Thirdly, by turning to the Lord in his, to turning to God the Father in his hour of despair, turning to prayer in his darkest hour, Jesus shows us this. Number three, God is able to help. God is able to help. Did you know that? Did you know that we don't just pray so that we can sound spiritual, and we don't only pray because God wants to hear our request? Do you know that part of the reason we pray is because God's actually able to do something about our circumstances? Amen? I mean, that's why we pray, right? God, would you do something? I mean, this is Psalm 138:7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. God is able to help. And then fourthly, by turning to prayer in his darkest hour of despair, instead of the idols of this world, by turning to prayer, Jesus is showing us that God can provide encouragement when I am deeply discouraged. Get that, man. Some of y'all, that is the providential reason that God brought you here this morning, and that you're sitting in a theater seat right now, is because God wants you to hear that. That God can actually give you encouragement in the moments when you are the most discouraged. Psalm 34 says it this way. Psalm 34, 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Here's the deal. Can we just be honest in here? And can we just go ahead and say, life can be discouraging? Anybody with me? Life can be discouraging, right? It can be discouraging. I mean, so here's the deal. You try your best to show love to someone, and then they betray you. You try your best to raise your kids the right way, and then they rebel against you. You try your best to invest money wisely for the future, and then you lose almost everything because you invested in Facebook stock, right? You preach your heart out on Sunday, and then Monday morning somebody criticized it. That's just me. Life can be discouraging, man. Anybody, can I get a witness? Right? Life can be discouraging. And let's just be honest, y'all. Some days, I don't care how spiritual you are, some days you just want to pull the blinds and go to the basement and eat a gallon of Bluebell ice cream and watch a marathon of Cops. Again, maybe that's just me. Okay, but don't miss this. By turning to prayer in his darkest hour of discouragement, Jesus is reminding us that God can provide encouragement to the most discouraged soul. Just, you know, that was just introduction. That's not even the sermon. Buckle up, man. Because Jesus continues to pray. He continues to pray here. And we need to notice what Jesus prays for here, because Jesus is praying for things that are clearly the will of God. He's praying for us. Starting in verse 6, he's beginning to pray for his followers, and he's praying for things that are clearly the will of God. And get this, the things that Jesus is praying for right here are things that we all should be praying for ourselves. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Again, back to the question. What kind of things should we be praying for? We talked about 2 weeks before this. We talked about what is prayer? Why should we pray? But what should we be praying for? Okay, well, we'll answer to this question. Again, look at what Jesus prays for. Verse 6. Jesus says this in his prayer. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So let's just bring some clarification. Jesus is praying for Christians. Jesus is praying for men and women who have turned from their sin, bowed the knee to King Jesus, confessed that they need a Savior and that Jesus is Him. He's praying for Christians here. Verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Now watch this. Get this. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay, so the very first prayer request that Jesus makes for us is this. He says, Holy Father, here's what I want for my people. Here's what I want for those who follow me. Holy Father, would you keep them in your name? Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, just so you know, this is really, really deep, man. But because what's being implied here is this. God is the keeper. We are the kept. Think about this, man. God is the keeper. We are the kept. Another way to say it is this. Emmaus Church, just so you know, you can't lose what you didn't earn. So let's just go there for a second. If you're a Christian, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, you love Jesus, you're into Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus today, then I got news for you, man. You can't lose God's love for you. You know why? Because you didn't earn God's love for you. God has lavished you in love. Why? Just because. If you're a worshiper of Jesus today, here's the deal. Just so you know, you can't lose your salvation. You know why? You didn't earn your salvation. It was a gift to you. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way. You were saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that none of y'all can boast. Can I get an amen? Holy, come on, y'all. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus here. Come on, give me something. But this is significant stuff. You can't lose what you don't earn. Get this. He is the keeper, we are the kept. Let me try to illustrate this point for you. So most of you know I'm the father of two precious, awesome little girls, and I love them with all my heart. And here's the thing about my two little girls, man. My little girls, one's 7, one's almost 3, my little girls do not have to wake up in the morning and think to themselves, oh my goodness, I wonder what I have to do today in order to keep myself in daddy's love. I wonder what kind of list I have to fulfill and check off in order to make sure that my daddy loves me. So my 7-year-old daughter didn't have to wake up in the morning and go, oh my goodness, I better keep myself in daddy's love today. What's the list? I better pick up my Barbies. I better make up my bed. I better try really hard at swim practice today. I better do all these things so that I can keep myself in daddy's love. She doesn't have to do that. You know why? I already love her. I mean, she's got my heart. She's my girl. She's my girl, y'all. I love her smile. I love her freckles. I love the way her eyes look like they're about to pop out of her skull when she laughs. I love that when she loses in a swim meet, she doesn't get upset as long as she gets a donut afterwards, right? I love my girl, man. I love her. She's got my heart. She is kept. My girls are the kept. They're not the keeper. You know why? But because they're always in my love, because I'm their daddy, right? Miss, this is what Jesus is reminding us of in his prayer right here. Say, God, Holy Father, would you keep them? Would you keep them in your name? In other words, God is the one who loves you. God is the one who saves you. And Miss, God is the one who keeps you. So, I'm going to challenge you with something. Every single day of your life, it is a good thing for you when you get along with the Lord to pray something like this at some point. God, would you keep me in your name? Would you keep me? Would you keep me? Lord, would you keep me? Now, just so you understand, when you pray, God, keep me, you're not asking God to do something he might not do. You're reminding God to be faithful to his promise. You're reminding yourself of the good news of the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is, what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Amen? Nothing. And then he goes on. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Talking about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Everybody say joy. One more time, say joy. All right, so here's the deal. The second prayer request that Jesus makes to God the Father for us is this. He says, Father, would you give him joy? Father, my followers, those who worship me, those who trust in me, would you give them joy? Okay, so for those of you who are in here right now who are worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, let me ask you a question right now. When is the last time you asked the Lord to give you joy? All right, so where's that on your prayer list? Where's that rank? Does it rank? Does it show up? When is the last time you asked the Lord to give you joy? Not for health, not for financial blessings and provisions, not for children, not for traveling mercies, not just for God to change all the bad attitudes of everybody else. Now, let me be straight. All of those things are things that God cares about. But forget this, man. When's the last time you prayed, God, would you give me joy? When's the last time you prayed for the circumstances you're going through? God, would you change this? God, would you make this different? God, would you help me here? God, would you help this person to have a better attitude? God, would you do this? Would you do that? But then when's the last time you added the caveat at the end? But Lord, even if you don't change my circumstances at all, would you give me joy in the midst of them? So here's the deal, man. You read the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find this. Jesus' life wasn't always full of great comfort. He suffered a lot. Jesus' life wasn't always full of wealth. Matter of fact, he was homeless. Jesus straight up said, Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. Jesus' life wasn't full of ease. Matter of fact, he was constantly persecuted. Jesus' life wasn't full of simplicity and a lot of rest. At all. I mean, you watch Jesus' life. His days were complex. They're filled with demons. They're filled with sick people. They're filled with religious knuckleheads always trying to pick a fight with them. So there's a lot of things that Jesus' life wasn't filled with, but you know what Jesus' life was filled with? It was filled with joy. somehow, like in the midst of his circumstances, Christ, our great God and glorious Savior, his life was filled with joy by the power of God's Spirit. He was filled with joy. Here's the thing, y'all. There are few things more pitiful than a joyless Christian. Anybody? Amen. Come on. I mean, seriously, you ever been in a room with a joyless Christian? Oxymoron, right? But have you ever been in a room with someone like that? It's like being waterboarded, man. I mean, it is torturous. It is hard. You're in the room with a joyless Christian, always complaining, always burnt out, always bitter, always cynical. The glass is always half empty, even when everybody else knows it's full. I mean, it is exhausting. Can we just be honest, man? Some of us in this room right now need to be praying, God, would you give me joy? In the midst of my circumstances, would you give me joy? And you know what I'm asking? That's a prayer that God loves to answer. Like, we're not going to ask God, God, would you give me joy in the midst of my circumstances? He can say, nope, I want you to be miserable. Because that's really good for my witness. This is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 can be locked in a Roman jail cell with no TV and no weight room and no opportunity to get his PhD like we do in our prisons today. He is in a Roman prison with no heat, no HVAC, cold, dank, food is nasty, and he literally writes this, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray for joy. We can be sure that that's the will of God. Jesus is praying it. Then he goes on, verse 14. Verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So by the way, the next time you turn on the news and you see followers of Jesus being made fun of, and you see followers of Jesus being talked about in some really, really derogatory terms, just remember this verse. Red letters. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. All right, so Jesus' simple prayer is this. Father, in addition to everything I've asked for, Father, would you protect them from Satan? My people, my followers, those who love me, those who trust in me, would you protect them from Satan? All right, so at our house, we have we have a bird feeder in the backyard. And I have a bag of bird seed, and I like to keep that thing full because I like to watch the birds. I know it's not very masculine, not very manly, but I do, so sue me. I'm sorry. It's peaceful, right? I like to just watch the birds and fill that thing up and, you know, throw rocks at the squirrels when they try to steal the seed. And you know, it's fun. I like to watch the birds feed off the bird feeder. And so we'll have some cardinals come in and red-breasted robins and all these different birds will come in. And it's just a beautiful thing to watch. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. In our neighborhood, they're in our cul-de-sac. Most of our neighbors have cats. And I'm not a cat person. I despise cats. I'm highly allergic to cats. I see cats and no kidding. I see cats and my eyes start to water. I've got no time for cats. I actually am convinced that most of the problems in the world would be alleviated if cats were disposed of. So it's a true story. We'll talk about that theory later. But I don't like them. Sorry. Those of you who are cat people, I'm praying for you, right? God still has a plan and purpose for your life. So here's the thing. There's this one particular cat that will come down to the bird feeder. And that cat will crouch down behind one of these shrubs, and that cat will sit there, and he's in stealth mode, and he's just crouched down, and he will lick his nasty teeth, and he will look through his creepy eyes and be staring at that bird feeder because he is ready to pounce on the first bird that comes near. He is a wicked little predator, ready to destroy a defenseless little bird. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Amos, just so you know, you're that bird. You're just like that bird. So here's why I say that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So that bird is you. The adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour. Translation, Satan hates you and wants to kill you, period. So, and just so you understand, the only hope that you have and the only hope that I have is that Almighty God will protect you from the devil's schemes. So are we praying that? We're praying that? So in the morning, when I pray, I say, Lord, I know that Satan is real. I know that there is an enemy. I know that he wants me dead and that your word is clear. He is seeking to devour me. He's been dreaming up schemes. While I've been in my bed asleep, he's been up. The demonic, they've been up and they've been dreaming up schemes to attack me and to take me out. So I know today when I walk out of this door, probably even before I walk out of this door, Satan is looking for ways to disqualify me. Satan is looking for ways to tempt me. Satan is looking for ways to discourage me. Satan is looking for ways to draw my heart's affections away from Jesus and the gospel. Satan is looking for ways to get my eyes to wander. I know that there is an enemy. So God, would you protect me? Jesus prays it, and we should pray it because we know that it's clearly the will of God to protect us from our enemy. Amen? It is. It just is. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So get this. Out of all the things, man, out of all the things that Jesus could have been praying for, out of his big list that he could have been praying for us, he specifically prays for this. He says, Father, along with everything else, Father, would you use your word to change their lives? Would you use the Bible to change the lives of the people who love me and follow me and seek me and trust in me? So here's the deal. Let me give you a few basic laws of the universe, Emmaus. There's no such thing as life on earth without water. There's no such thing as an NCAA football national championship game without an SEC team. And there's no such thing as genuine spiritual growth without the Bible. Laws of the universe. Seriously, just like Jesus did, you know what we should be doing? We should be begging God to change our hearts and to change our lives with his word. So in the morning when I sit down with the scriptures during the week and get ready to hear from the Lord, you know what one of my prayers is, man? Just be real transparent. It's like, Lord, be honest with you, my flesh doesn't want this right now. I'm going to spend time in your word, but I'm telling you, my flesh does not want this right now. You know what my flesh wants? My flesh wants Sports Center and chips. That's what my flesh wants right now. But my soul is desperately needy for your word. So would you speak to me? Would you transform me? Would you transform me? Would you mold me? Would you sanctify me into the man, the husband, the father, the pastor, and the neighbor that you have called me to be? Are we asking God to use his word to change our lives and to change our hearts and to grow us into men and women of God? Because you can be sure that's a prayer that God loves to say yes to. Then he keeps going. Watch this one, man. This is going to be convicting for some of us. So some of y'all may want to go to the bathroom right now. Verse 18. Don't, seriously, don't. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So you get, 2,000 years ago, Jesus wasn't just asking this stuff for his disciples, immediate disciples. He was asking throughout the corridors of history for you right now sitting in this room. Verse 21, that they may all be, what's that word? What is it again? One more time, what is it again? One, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world, watch this, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. interesting homework. Go back and count how many times Jesus just said the word one. Now, understand this. Did you get what Jesus just prayed? Jesus just prayed, watch this. He just prayed that his church would be unified. That's what he prayed. That his church would be one. Not divided, unified. Not at each other's throats constantly, unified. Not calling one another names, unified. Not bitter and refusing to forgive one another, unified. Not viewing other churches across town as the enemy, much like Pepsi views Coca-Cola as the enemy, unified. One. Okay, and just to be clear, listen, just to be really emphatic about this point, that his church will be unified, look at what he says again. Look at what he said in verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Translation, when the church is unified, we have greater influence for Christ in our culture. In other words, when the non-denominational church plants like us love the Baptist, and when the Baptists love the Methodist, and when the Methodists love those awesome Presbyterians, and when the Presbyterians love the folks of the Church of God, and when the folks of the Church of God love the Primitive Baptists, and when the Primitive Baptists love the people at the First United Pentecostal Temple, the Holy Spirit Shekinah Glory Tabernacle, when we love each other and we're for each other, and we may disagree on some fine points here and there, but we're for Jesus and we're for the gospel advancing and we're for the kingdom spreading, when that happens, the church has incredible influence for Jesus in the culture. But when we launch grenades across town at one another because of the instruments we have or don't have in our band, or we slander one another because of the technology we use or don't use on a Sunday morning, that is a tragedy, and we are a laughingstock to the world. I mean, are we praying for church unity? I could give a rip if any other church in this community is praying for it. Are we? Are we praying for church unity? Because according to Jesus, there is greater influence for the gospel in the culture when churches are unified. And that's what we're for, right? Aren't we for people coming to know Jesus? Amen? Someone down here is. Good. And then finally, Jesus prays this for us. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love, watch this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wow. Did we see what Jesus just prayed? Jesus literally just prayed, Father, would you make them a loving people, expressing love to one another, the same kind of love that is experienced within the Trinity. The same kind of love that is expressed between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Would you cause my people to be a loving people? We're talking radical love. Would you make my church into a loving people? Not a critical people, a loving people. Not a constantly angry and bitter people, a loving people. Not a gossiping people, a loving people. Not a selfish people, a loving people. Not a proud people, a loving people. A loving people. All right, so tonight I will officiate another Emmaus wedding. It's awesome. It's awesome. Excited about that. And here's the thing about weddings is it's pretty awesome because one of the things that we require at Emmaus is if a couple's going to get married, they have to sit through 3 to sometimes 4 counseling, premarital counseling sessions with us before we will marry them and officiate that wedding. And there's lots of reasons for that, lots of gospel reasons for that. One of the statistical reasons for that is because it is proven statistically that couples that go through premarital counseling before they get married, actually the chance of divorce reduces by 30%. So it's a no-brainer to do this thing. We are for marriages lasting forever till Christ returns, right? So we do this. And here's the thing. It's always so incredible for me. And so awesome, and I love it because when I'm part of these premarital counseling sessions, you kind of get a front row seat to how irrational love can be. Because y'all, love can be irrational, right? I gotta be careful because I'm looking at people right now that I've done premarital for, right? I mean, so for example, I cannot tell you how many times a conversation like this has taken place. So the groom is sitting here and the bride-to-be is sitting here, and we're sitting down in the office, and a conversation like this is taking place so many times. I'll ask the groom, I'll look at the groom. So, hey, bro, why do you want to get married? He said, because we're in love. But you don't have any money. But we're in love. But you don't have a job. That's okay, Pastor, we're in love. But you don't have a place to live when you get married. But we're in love. We live on love, under a bridge called love. Eating love sandwiches, right? Love can be so irrational, man, so irrational. And you know what? Honestly, man, that's kind of what makes it so beautiful. I'm absolutely convinced with all of my heart that Jesus wants his church to love the community in which we have been planted with a ridiculous, crazy kind of love. Like loving the city, loving the community, loving the county, loving the neighborhoods around us, the subdivisions around us to such a ridiculous degree in tangible ways that it demands a gospel explanation. Loving people so much and not careful, not loving with strings attached, not saying, hey, be just like me and we'll love you. Come visit our church and we'll love you. No. Loving. An incarnational, radically ridiculous, crazy kind of love that demands a gospel explanation. So loving the community to such a degree that it causes people to go, man, I don't get those people because I can't stand what they preach. I can't stand what they talk about on Sundays. But they love me. I like them, and I don't want to, because I don't like what they say, but I like them because they love me. Church, are we praying that God would cause us to be a church that loves our community? You know why we're even looking at this building, man, and looking at this facility and going, okay, Lord, this would be awesome, great. You know why we're doing it? Not so that we can say, hey, look, we've got a facility. You know what we're doing? Honestly, we will be able to love our community in a greater way by having a facility, because instead of focusing on set up and tear down, logistical, and how do we do all this, now you know what we're focusing on? Hey, man, we've got time to actually dream about how to reach our city. How to love our people well, our neighbors well. Are we asking God to make us into a loving people? Again, I guarantee you, this is the will of God, and this is a prayer that God loves to say yes to. So, Emmaus Church questions, are you praying for God to keep you? Reminding yourself of the good news of the gospel, that nothing can separate you from the deep, great, powerful, awesome, extravagant love of God. Nothing can. Are you praying for God to give you joy in the midst of your circumstances, even if he doesn't change your circumstances, asking him to give you joy in the midst of them? Are you praying for God to protect you from the evil one who is out to devour you every single day? Are you praying for God to guide you with his word? Are you praying for God to keep us as a church unified. And the church in our community unified for the mission of the gospel. And are you praying for God to make us a loving people? Let's pray. And we're going to do this a little bit different this morning. Because I want to take a moment right now for the Holy Spirit to have space to move. And I'm going to invite you. And for some of you, if you're a first-time visitor, you're not really into this Jesus thing, this church thing, you're just kind of catching, you know, checking this thing out. This might be a little strange for you, but it just so you were, it's found in the Bible, so I can show you later, so we're not making stuff up. But in a minute, I'm going to ask you right there where you are before we begin this next set of worship and before we begin this time of communion. I'm going to ask you right there where you are to have a time of prayer with the Lord. Just be still. Just for a moment. Would you talk to the Lord? Maybe you want to pray for God to remind you that you are kept by Him. If your faith and your trust is in Christ Jesus, you are kept by Him. You don't keep yourself in God's love. God keeps you in His love. Maybe we need to ask the Lord to give us joy or to protect us from the evil one or to give us a thirst and a hunger for His word because we haven't read it in weeks or months or to keep us unified as a church. Maybe some of us, the most obedient thing we can do for the Lord today is to go to someone in this church and say, you know what, I've had a root of bitterness towards you and some unforgiveness towards you, and maybe I don't even know why, and I just want to say I'm sorry and ask for your forgiveness. That our church might be unified. Maybe right now in this room, you want to pray for another church in our community, that the mission of the gospel would go forth from that place. Faithfully. Maybe you want to pray for the Lord to make you and make all of us into a loving people. Let's just spend a moment praying and then I'll close us in a moment. Our Father in heaven, thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you that we can turn to you in prayer and we can confidently approach your throne all because of what Christ Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. That because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, living the perfect life in obedience to you on behalf of us, being betrayed at the hands of men, going to that cross, shedding his blood, dying on that cross, rising again 3 days later, defeating death, hell, and the devil, ascending into heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, the promise that he will return again. Thank you that because of the work of our champion and our hero and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we can come to your throne boldly. Forgive us. Forgive us for the fact that you are always there. And yet often we so rarely turn to you. Forgive us, Lord, that in our darkest moments and in the times of struggle, we turn so often to the idols of this world, to created things to alleviate the pain and the trouble rather than running to the throne of our Abba, Father, Daddy, who loves us and gave his life for us. I want to pray right now for us as a church. We are your people, marked by your name, filled with the Holy Spirit, those of us who know you and love you, desiring to see your kingdom come and your will be done on the earth and in Gwinnett County and in greater Atlanta as it is in heaven. Lord, help us to be faithful to the gospel. Help us to be faithful to your word. Lord, right now, as we spend some time, those of us who know you and love you and worship you, as we spend some time right now coming to these tables, take the bread representing the body of our Savior and dipping it in a cup, representing the blood of our Savior, and eating it, remembering the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf on the cross, I pray, God, that this would be a moment of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship you, to praise your name, and to pray to you right now. We pray. There's so much to pray for, Lord. There's so many families. There's so many who are sick. There's so many who are depressed. There's so many who are struggling. There's so many who are joyful. And you command us in the scriptures that when we are joyful, we should pray. There's so many who are dealing with all kinds of different things. And Lord, your church, what you're doing in our church and the decisions that need to be made and Lord, all of the stuff that needs to come together, you are in control. And so we look to you. And we ask you, Holy Father, to have your way in us. We love you. We worship you now. And we pray it all through Christ.